Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you that's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
We have one scripture passage for today. It is the gospel according to Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. Hear now God's word. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angels stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Wow, it has been quite a Sunday already. If you weren't in here for the announcements, it was a wild ride with Abram. It was awesome. There was a lot going on, because there's a lot going on in our church. And then we sang a song where we were singing different things at the same time, and yet God did a work among us Presbyterians, and it all worked out okay. It was great. Well, I'm here to start off today anyway to just let you know that we have arrived. We have made it. Did you realize that in our series Outward, the book of Acts, this is the fourth and final sermon on the Peter Cornelius narrative? four sermons on the narrative, because it goes all of chapter 10 and then this much, 18 verses of chapter 11. It's taken us across 6 weeks, because we had, of course, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday in there. It's been quite a journey of a lot of repetition, hasn't it? I think it certainly has. So let's review a little bit of what we've seen. In our first sermon, we went over the part of the text where we see Cornelius's vision and we see Peter's vision. And we kind of gave you a little preview as to what would happen in some of the weeks ahead. And then in the second sermon, Cornelius retells his vision, and we retold Peter's vision, just so you would have that for context. And then last week, in the third sermon, Tanner preached. He preached, it's the scene where Peter preaches to the Gentiles, and then Tanner retold Peter's vision, so that you would have that for context. And then this week, Peter retells his vision and a little bit of Cornelius's vision. So who knows what I might decide to retell you all once again for context. It seems like a lot of repetition, doesn't it? I mean, you can be honest about it. It is. Not just because we keep kind of sharing things, but it's in the text. Luke over and over gives all this detail and all this repetition, but it's not to make us bored. But it's because this is such an important event and moment in the history of, and at this point in the life of, the early church. God has done a new thing. God has gone to the Gentiles. He has brought salvation to new people. He has granted them repentance. And it starts in this narrative, and then the church would go out from there as Jesus promised way back in chapter 1, verse 8 of our study of Acts, where even to the ends of the earth we will be his witnesses. And in that way, it extends all the way to us. And so let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage together. Father God, we give you and you alone glory. We praise your name. We thank you for your word. We pray, Spirit, that you would do as you promised, that as you fill our hearts, that your word would not return void, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would internalize it, that we would take it into our hearts, that we would not push back against the truths that are revealed in Scripture, and that we would walk in your ways. And I pray for my own words, that they would not be as it is my own words, but they would be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to focus most of our time during this message on the kind of beginning and the end of the passage. The first three verses are what sets up the challenge, sort of sets the scene, and that's where Peter is challenged by his hearers who have a misplaced faithfulness. Look who it says was there in verse 1, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea. Now that word brothers, adelphoi, that can be used in certain contexts, and this is one of them where it just means kind of everyone in the church, brothers and sisters alike. And so this news of the event which Peter's going to now share with this group one more time is known now throughout the entire church. It's made it all the way to Jerusalem, this good news that the Gentiles have received the word of God, have responded to the gospel message. And until this moment, at this point, all believers in Jesus, save the one Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, all other believers in Jesus are Jewish. And so all the males among them would have been circumcised. Yet in verse 2, it says the circumcision party criticized him. Now, they're not probably a fully organized party at this point in time. They haven't filed their 501c3 yet or any of those types of things. But it is a group of Jewish Christians who believe that all who are to be Christians must become Jewish, that everyone has to strictly adhere to not just the Old Testament law, but even the Jewish customs that accompany it. And so they criticize him. And I know it looks like it's in the past tense there, criticized, but it's actually an imperfect verb, which means that it's ongoing. So they continually criticized him. They kept on criticizing him. That's probably why he felt the need to come and speak, or they called him to come and speak, criticizing him again and again. And it's summarized, the heart of their critique, in verse 3. I'll read that again. They say to him this, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now notice what their critique isn't about, at least not yet. They don't criticize him preaching to the Gentiles. They don't seem to criticize the Gentiles having a response of faith. They don't even get that far. They just cannot believe that Peter would approach, visit, stay, and oh my heavens, eat with Gentiles. Because to do that subjected Peter to, they thought, uncleanness, which made him unable to fully participate in the church and any who he would come in contact with. Now, in our modern day sort of enlightened mind, we have a concept for this type of thought or behavior, and it would be, if we use a nice word, discrimination, right? If we use a different word, we might say racism or even bigotry. And there is no a good excuse for why they feel this way, but there are reasons that they feel this way. The first is the obvious one, that for since they became a people called out by God, beginning with Abraham, and then when the law was given through Moses, the Old Testament Jews are supposed to be different. They're supposed to look and behave differently. They're given this law to follow it so that it can show out to the world how difficult it is, impossible actually, for sinful people to live holy lives before a holy God. But to do that, they had developed around this time all these other rules that sit on top of it, and that came mostly from an event that was about 200 years before this time that we read about in the book of Acts. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. This likeness, the statue there that's pictured on the right, was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. So he was a Seleucid king, which is a Greek king that ruled over Jerusalem, over Judea, as well as a number of other areas, from about 175 BC to 164. So like I said, around 200 years before the time of Acts. And he required the Jewish people to adopt Greek culture and religion. And when I say he required it, I mean he required it. He required it by force. He outlawed circumcision. So they were not allowed, under penalty of death for themselves and for the child, to place the covenant mark that they had been given on their male children. But he didn't stop there. He decided to ransack the temple, which is the stone carving you can see in the background there, where they carry off the furniture and all the valuables that are inside the temple, the house of the Lord, and they sell it or use it for other purposes. And then on top of that, he desecrates the temple. He demands that sacrifices are still done on the altar, but different sacrifices, sacrifices of unclean animals like pigs. And the sacrifices are to Zeus, not the God of the Jews. And then he set up all these idols all across the temple grounds and required, again, under penalty of death, that everyone would bow down and worship these Greek gods and goddesses. A ruthless man. And some Jews, actually a lot of Jews, just went along to get along. To save their own lives, they capitulated. But some did try to keep the law and to keep the practices that they had. And there was one priestly family called the Maccabees who led a revolt that was a successful revolt. They actually retook Jerusalem, and that is the top portion of this artwork depicts that battle where they retook Jerusalem. After doing so, they purified, rededicated the temple, which is depicted down at the bottom, and they instituted a feast day, a festival, to celebrate this rededication and purification of the temple, which is celebrated among Jews to this day, Hanukkah. Tied into their lives, this idea that the Greeks that come from outside of us bring harm to us. Even their teaching from their rabbis in between the period, the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament in the first century, there were teachings like this, separate thyself from the nations and eat not with them. And do not according to their works, and become not their associate, for their works are unclean, and all their ways are a pollution and an abomination of uncleanness. All of this goes together to create, like I said, not an excuse, but a reason. There's a mindset that is even stronger by the time of the first century, a mindset that Gentiles are oppressors who need to be kept at a distance, and to associate with them is to, at a minimum, court spiritual danger and probably physical danger. That heavily shaped some of these Christians who had these Jewish ideas that if everyone wants to come in, they too need to become Jewish. And it was so strong that even Peter, who argues right here against it because of what God did, there will be a time, which we don't read about in the book of Acts, but we know from another letter from Paul, where Peter will turn back to these same ways of thinking. This is what Paul wrote in Galatians 2, 11 and 12. But when Cephas, that's Peter in Aramaic, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing, there they are again, the circumcision party. They did not think of themselves as mean or racist or anything like that. They thought of themselves as being faithful, but it was a faithfulness that was misplaced. It was in their cultural practices and not a faithfulness to God. And that brings a warning to us in the church today, and I phrased it in the form of an application. Don't add lines that God hasn't drawn. Now, hear me when I say this. What I'm not saying, that this is not an invitation to just brush aside or ignore sin in the church. It is not an invitation to reject or remake whatever we might want in terms of biblical teaching, because those are lines God has drawn. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And we don't get to erase the lines God has drawn, but we don't get to draw our own. And there are different ways that these unbiblical kind of functional barriers to community and to belonging can come to be. And I have a few of them that came to my mind that I'll share when I was preparing. The first, the importance of capability, competence, respectability, that we are part of a wider community and a culture where we highly value high value, okay? We highly value top performance, people that are capable and respectable, and that can create a temptation even inside the church to usher in quickly the people that are deemed by the world as top performers and to keep at arm's length those with struggles and messy lives and rough edges. But that's drawing a line that the Bible doesn't invite us to draw. Same with cultural similarity or sameness. This can be life stage or education or dress or ways of speaking. And we have the temptation to unintentionally condition our hospitality, our table fellowship, our time spent with one another on being similar to us. And some of these things are so kind of ingrained out there in the way that they seep in here that it can completely reverse our biblical priorities where we do erase those lines and draw our own. And there's an author and theologian, Rosaria Butterfield, who says this about that. We are too careful about who we invite to our dinner tables and not careful enough about who we admit to the Lord's table. Think about that for a minute. What she's saying is when we're comfortable with people and when they're like us, we will overlook a lot, even in cases where there is known sin that church discipline is necessary, and yet we will hold out or at arm's length when we're supposed to break bread with people and the way that we invite them in and usher them into fellowship with the church just because of differences. Even we might do this unconsciously. Now, I will say that I think NAPC, I want to encourage you all, I think we do well. I think we are a welcoming and caring church, and I'm very grateful for that. I hope you are too. I hope when you came in today that you were welcomed by greeters and that you got some coffee and that you made it in for the announcements, because they were really something. They were great. But all of those things shouldn't cause us to kind of rest on that and miss the warning that we must not misplace our faithfulness. We will not draw lines that God hasn't drawn or erase the ones that he has. And so that's the state of play. That's Peter's audience that he's about to speak to. And that brings us to his response, where we see these leaders, these criticizers, are corrected. But they're not really corrected by Peter or his great speech. They're corrected by God's revelation. It says in verse 4 that Peter explained it to them in order. He just tells them everything that happened. Tells them what God did right from the beginning. He shares the revelation of God. He starts with his own experience, that he's praying and that he had this threefold vision that was necessary three times to change his own mind, that no foods or people that God has made are unclean. And then he explains that the Holy Spirit called him to go. And it says in the text, making no distinction, which the literal translation would be without discriminating. He isn't allowed to do that. He's not allowed to distinguish Jew or Gentile. He just has to go, and he takes these other six Jewish Christians with him. He goes there, and then he shares with them what he learned from Cornelius, that Cornelius had this this promise that Peter would come and declare a message by which you, the Gentile, will be saved, you and all your household. And they repent, and they come to faith because of something else that takes place, which I'll get to in a minute. But there are a lot of things in this account, and I want to go through just a couple implications without going over something that we have talked about many times in other sermons. So here's the first one. God grows us by correction. And I will kick that off by confessing. I like to be right. My wife laughs in the front row, or in the second row, third row. She's had in the third row today, just because she probably knew that was going to happen. I do. I'm somebody who likes to be right. I actually have a hard time understanding why everyone wouldn't like to be right. Why would you not want to be right? But why do I want to be right? Well, it's because of a combination of things. I don't like being wrong, because that means that I have to take feedback that would correct me. Now, by God's grace, he's done a good work in my heart over many years, and he needs to continue to, and I trust that he will. But the reality is, God grows us by correcting us. Amen? He corrects us through his word and through the kind words of a brother and sister. And look at Peter's approach. He doesn't try to correct them. He just lays out what God did. He doesn't share his opinion on what God did. He doesn't explain whether this is the way he, Peter, would have done it or anything like that. His posture is much more like this. I understand your hesitation, believe me. I was just like you. And that's why God came to me three times and re-explained this in the vision. That's the reality. I can barely believe it myself. This is how we grow. The word of God comes to us, and we go from being wrong to being correct. A little more. It's called sanctification, again and again. God changes us, and he works on our heart again and again. Peter's critics are not crazy. They're not foolish or stupid. They're just wrong. And so this should invite all of us. Are we open to correction from God's word? Are we open to correction within the body of Christ when we are doing something or acting in an ungodly way and a brother or sister of Christ shares that with us? So there are particular areas where we have drawn lines, things in our lives that we say, well, that's off limits. The ever-working Spirit of God reveals the unchanging word of God. It humbles us, and we grow. That's how we change. That's what happened with Peter, which brings me to the next point that is here in the text. No one is infallible. Now, here's what I mean. There are a couple things that Peter doesn't do here. He doesn't argue for effectiveness or expedience. He doesn't say something like we might say in our day, like, look, I know our Jewishness is really important at all, but this is a great strategy for bringing more people in. You know, we need to grow our membership. And this whole idea that being Gentiles becoming Jews, it just isn't working anymore. So we got to let that go. He doesn't say anything like that. Not at all. He just shows what happened. And then there's another approach that he doesn't take, which should be surprising, at least to some of us. He doesn't say, it's me, Peter, the leader of the church. I'm the one who's in charge. Jesus put me there, remember? I don't even have to answer to you guys. He doesn't say anything like that. He subjects himself to the collective authority of the church, that these leaders, even if they are wrong, have a right to hear Peter. They have a right to question. He's accountable to the wider authority of the church. He doesn't appeal to his own brilliance. He doesn't appeal to his own office. He just says this is who God is and what God has done. And that's all we should ever do as well. Amen? That's all he does. Now, this implication that no one is infallible, we love our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, but we are Protestant because we have a very different understanding of church governance than they do. And we are at a time in church history where there is a trend of a lot of Protestants turning back toward Rome. At least it seems like an increasing number, and the surveys bear that out. But the reason we don't, the reason we're Protestants is not because we don't love our Catholic brothers and sisters. It's because we look at passages like this, and we do not see a chain of apostolic succession from Peter through the popes, where this one vicar of Christ has the authority on earth over everyone else. We don't see it in the New Testament, and we don't see it in church history. What we do see are church councils, whether formal or informal, bodies of leaders coming together to whom all are accountable and have worked out our best understandings of the faith. Peter's not infallible. And precisely because he doesn't take that position, that God and his word is the only thing that's infallible, there's a change that takes place. God is the one who does it because God is the one who's infallible. And that brings us to this kind of dramatic close in the last few verses of the passage where we see that salvation is only God's work. We see repentance granted to the Gentiles, given by God, witnessed by Peter and his traveling companions, acknowledged finally by his skeptical audience. If you would look down at your bulletin again, the back of it, or whatever copy of God's word you have, I want to pull out a couple pieces of verses 15 through 18 in particular. In verse 15, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them, the Gentiles. Not something like the Spirit. Not a partial giving of the Spirit. And it says in verse 17, he says, God gave the same gift. That what God had done at Pentecost with the early church who were Jews, he's now doing again to the wider church that he is growing, the Gentiles. Now those verbs, fall or fell and given, are verbs that make God the actor and the Gentiles the receiver, the object. Do you see that? They don't do anything. The Spirit comes. They don't ask for the gift even. The Spirit is given. And it all happened, it says in verse 15, as he began to speak. He is Peter, of course, in that passage. Now think about that. Peter probably has the gospel presentation down by now, right? He's been doing it for a little while. He's got a pretty well-rehearsed, you know, sermon that he might present. And yet God interrupts him when he's just getting started. When he began to speak, the Spirit comes. And all there was for him to do was get out of the way, because otherwise he'd be standing in the way. So he grants them baptism and fellowship in the name of the Lord. And that goes to the response of his hearers. Look at verse 18. After they're speechless, it says they glorified God because he granted repentance that leads to life to these Gentiles. What does the word granted mean? It's another gift word. The action is God's. The receipt is theirs. But in this case, even repentance is granted. The Gentiles don't muster up repentance. They don't conjure up enough faith in themselves to do it. God gives it. And what that means all throughout this passage, and this is taught all throughout Scripture, God, not us, is the author and the closer of salvation. Amen? Beginning, middle, and end. He initiates, he draws, he empowers, he gives, he grants. You know, as a church, and I mean that with a capital C, the wider church, we always talk about how we are saved by grace through faith, and we should, because it's true. But then we kind of operate sometimes as if that faith and repentance piece is actually our one work that saves us. Do you know what I mean? That God gives grace, and then we're the ones that sort of hold on or hang on to the other end of the rope. But the truth is, a passage like this says, no, God lassos us with his grace. He pulls us in with his grace, and he alone gives us the ability to repent. And we see this in other places. In 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Grant them repentance, the ability to turn away from their sin, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In Ephesians 2:8-9, well-known passage, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The this in that passage refers to grace and faith. That's all a gift from God. This is how Martin Luther put it in his beginning of his commentary on Romans. Faith is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. We do not birth ourselves. That's not how it ever works. Faith is this instrument, the vessel by which we take hold of the grace of God, but it's not an instrument that we have. It's nothing special about us. God has given us that instrument too. It's all God, beginning to end. And this gives great blessings for the life of a Christian. Amazing blessings. And I'll close with just a couple of them. The first one, it means that God is in control, not you. You're welcome. And I'm serious about that. Not you, not me, not any of us. God is in control. Peter's not in control. He confesses that in the passage. He's like, I was just shaking the rust off. I was barely through my intro, you know, of my sermon, and the Spirit came. We think too often that we need magic words, that we need a well-polished gospel presentation. The truth is, God uses the most basic of gospel presentation. He uses those who are seminarians and scholars, and he uses those who came to faith 5 minutes ago. What happens in the life of Jesus? He heals the blind man, and he says, I was blind, but now I see, and this man did it. And they're like, yeah, but tell us, look, all I know is I was blind, and now I see. That doesn't mean we shouldn't grow and learn these things so that we can articulate our faith in a way that makes it understandable and apprehendable to our audience, as Tanner talked about last week. But we should trust God through it. And that should give us a confidence. It isn't scary. It takes away the fear. Because I don't know about you, but for me, if I felt like everyone's salvation held on my ability to articulate it well, I would probably stay in bed. Right? I mean, think about this. But if it's about God, the holy God of the universe who can do everything, can use even my words. What a gift. You know, we should, as our one-year goal says, keep asking then, even imperfectly, and expect to see unlikely converts like the Gentiles, things that we can't even understand or explain, people that we never imagined coming to faith because God does the work, not us. And that gives the last application, which is how the passage closes. Give the credit to God. He gets the glory. If it's from him, it's to him. You know, if it's by him, then it's about him, and we get to praise him. Amen? If it's from him, it's to him. We just get to say he did it. We get to join in to what he has done. We get to be part of that celebration, and that takes the form of a life of praise and obedience, not keeping ourselves, but trusting him by his grace to keep us. And so if you're a Christian, God's in control. Take a spiritual deep breath and do the work of the Lord. Spread his word to all those who have ears to hear. Because whether it's your salvation or those around you, you can be confident that it's him. And if you're not yet a Christian, may God do the work. May the Spirit work in you. May he grant repentance to you, even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who works. That it isn't us, that it could never be us. For we were in a position where we could never save ourselves. But you gave us new life in the message of your gospel. That when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." That the tomb is empty and Jesus lives and he now rules and reigns. And none of that is about us, but what a gift you have given us. And I pray, God, that that would give us a confidence. It would give us a wisdom not to draw lines that we shouldn't, to withhold fellowship from those we should not. That it would give us a confidence to share the good news of what you have done to those whom you sovereignly place around us. Even if we don't have all the words, we can trust in you. And I pray that we would for all of our days, and that any success that we ever see, that we would put our hands up in the air and we would acknowledge that it's your doing. We would give you all the glory, that we would have great joy. May that characterize our lives as people of the cross. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And would you now please extend your hands and receive this benediction blessing. May the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and remain with you as you go. Amen.